And turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 14. And let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, I pray that you would help me to teach in a way that edifies your people. I pray that the courage and faith that is modeled by Jonathan would you would bring that into our hearts as we meditate on his example. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start with a question. What is it that gives courage to a person? What is it that makes a person courageous? If we take our cue from Madison Avenue, we might believe that smoking Marlboros or driving a truck is what makes a man strong. If we look to the TV, movies, we might think that conquering a beautiful woman or beating another man in brute strength or leaving someone speechless in an argument is the essence of courage. If we listen to modern business consultants and psychologists, we hear that courage comes from within. All you need is good self-esteem. Believe in yourself and you can do anything. But I want to tell you that all those things will fail you. Owning more toys is never going to give you true courage. Conquering another person has nothing to do with manhood. And when you look inside yourself, all you're going to find is more of who you already are, and that is a sinful human being. These are not ways to find courage. Courage comes from a different source. It comes from God. More specifically, we must exercise biblical faith in God to find true courage. In the Bible, when God spoke to his man at the beginning of the book of Joshua, what did he say? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For if you look deep into your heart and just trust yourself, you'll know. No! For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. For the Lord your God, that is the biblical reason for courage. It is biblical faith in God that gives us courage and strength. As we look at 1 Samuel 14, we see a paragon of manly faith in Jonathan. In Jonathan's example, he has some faults that we'll look at, Lord willing, next week. But I want to look at the strengths of his courage and faith today. He was a warrior par excellence. He had amazing self-discipline. He was tough, and yet one of the things he's best known for is his loyalty and friendship to David. And this man had faith, and this chapter gives us a brief glimpse into his life and faith. Jonathan's dad, as we saw in the last couple of weeks, King Saul, had been crowned the first king of Israel, perhaps about 2 years ago. And up until now, the country of Israel was a weak federation of tribes living in the hills, surrounded by other nations who were more cruel and powerful than they were. And the biggest problem at this time was a people called the Philistines, who had migrated from a superior culture base in Greece and spread out along the flat coastal land between the Mediterranean Sea and the central hills of Israel. The Philistines were from a more advanced civilization. They knew how to make superior weapons out of iron. They also had horse-drawn chariots, something that the Israelites didn't have until Solomon's kingship. Militarily, the Israelites were at a disadvantage. They were stuck with inferior weapons and inferior modes of transportation. Slower ones, anyway. The Philistines, however, were worried about the unification of Israel under a single monarch. They didn't want a powerful United Kingdom next door. So they made persistent attempts to divide and weaken Israel whenever Israel made attempts at unity. We saw that already when Israel tried to come together with the prophet Samuel in Gilgal. Now it's happening again as Israel comes together under Saul. In chapter 13, Saul had made a quick trip from his capital city hometown of Gibeah to the nearby city of Gilgal, where the great prophet Samuel was going to offer a sacrifice. My impression is that they were to wait a week as a part of consecrating themselves for battle. This expression of national unity worried the Philistines, and so they marched an army of 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and more foot soldiers than could be counted straight through the middle of Israel and set up for battle at Michmash and fanned out across the middle of Israel to cut the southern part of Israel off from the support of the northern tribes. So you can see on the map there, Philistines have come in from the Mediterranean coastline here through the middle of Israel and have set up here in Michmash, where there's a cut in the hills, and then it goes downhill from here into the Jordan River Valley. Saul's hometown is here in Gibeah, and that's where he left Jonathan with 1,000 troops. And Saul was at Michmash with 2,000, and he has retreated back into Gilgal to kind of cut his losses and get a little distance from the Philistines. The only escape route now across the Jordan River is to go across the Jordan River to get away from the Philistines. For Saul's troops, who are located in here and here, their only escape route with the Philistine front fanning out along here is to swim across the river and run away from their country. Notice all of their homes are in this area on the other side of the Philistine front. The Philistines are in between the army and the people of Israel, and the Philistines are sending raiding parties to kill their women and children, to steal all their food back at their farms while the men are stuck here. Saul makes the move back, a strategic move back to Gibeah here, so that at least he can retreat back to the south. At least he can retreat back to the south and also stand in between the Philistine troops and the southern residences of Judea. Most people, though, were hiding in caves. Most of the men were hiding in caves and what other hidey holes they could find. A few brave souls stuck with King Saul, but the Israelite army only had 600 men by the time this part of the story comes into play. He had started with 2,000, so Saul has lost over half of his troops. And if Jonathan's 1,000 had joined him, then he's lost over, to, lost more than half, way more than half of his army. He's only got 600 men left. They're dead meat standing in front of, trying to defend against an army with perhaps 300,000 soldiers. This is the context of one of the most amazing exercises of courage in the entire Bible. Jonathan and his bodyguard challenge a whole Philistine garrison, and they end up demolishing them and turning the tide of the battle. And the Philistines, the army is down on lower ground, but they had an outpost with some watchmen up on high ground at one of these two crags that were facing each other across a valley. And so when Jonathan comes up and shows himself to these watchmen up on this high point, for one thing, the watchmen don't know how many more people are going to be coming up the hill behind Jonathan. So there's some there is some explanation for why they might have panicked. They might have figured there was, you know, Jonathan had his 1,000 warriors with him or something. There's also that can also begin to explain why, with the watchmen gone on the high ground, now the intelligence is cut off for the main part of the Philistine army on the low ground. What are the Israelites doing? We don't know anymore. All we know is that we've just gotten knocked out up here. Notice what it is that Jonathan attributes his courage to. What possessed him to climb up on his hands and knees and, with only one other soldier, attack a whole fortress of enemies, a whole bunker full of Philistine warriors. Verse 6 brings us into that part of the story. Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, let us cross over to the garrison of those uncircumcised," speaking of the Philistines, "perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." His armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself. Here I am with you, according to your desire." And Jonathan said, "Behold, we'll cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. And if they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we'll stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us." Jonathan's faith in the Lord is what gave him the guts to face this superior group of armed forces. But it was not just blind faith. It was faith and a biblical truth about God, God's sovereignty. He said, "For there is no restraint to the Lord." This lack of restraint is unique to God. There is no one who can put restraints on Yahweh. He's totally unlimited in his power. He's totally unlimited in his knowledge. And God can do whatever he pleases. And nothing can hold him back. Jonathan knew that as long as he was doing the will of this sovereign God, he had nothing to fear. Now, what is the opposite of courage? It's fear. The root of fear is the awareness of limitations in the face of potential harm. A child has no fear because he's not aware of his limitations. He's not aware of the harm that can be done to him, so he has no fear. But that's not courage, that's ignorance. Fear is when we know that there is someone or something more powerful than we are and that can hurt us. We're naturally afraid of that. Afraid of what is stronger than we are, and we protect ourselves from getting hurt by things that are stronger than we are. If an army is camped in the next valley that outnumbers your army 1,000 to 1, it's natural to be afraid of their superior strength and to protect yourself by hiding. That's what the Israelites were doing. That's natural. If we know that a missionary crossing the ocean is likely to face death by a million reasons outside of his control, tropical diseases, travel mishaps, linguistic misunderstandings, antagonistic natives, witch doctors, evil spirits, our natural reaction is to protect ourselves from those dangers and stay at home. Martin Luther knew from experience that Satan's wrath and power are great, as we sang in the hymn, A Mighty Fortress. But in his famous hymn, he counters that fear with faith. He said, "No, this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear." Why? For God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The antidote to fear is faith in God. If we know, as Jonathan knew, that we are accompanied by a God who knows no limitations, there is no restraint to our God. If we know that such a God is totally sovereign over all the things that threaten us, if we know that this God loves us and will be our constant companion whithersoever we go, as Jesus said, as we carry out his will, then we lose all grounds for fear, just as Jonathan did. There's no restraint to the Lord by many or by few. This is biblical courage, when we're no longer intimidated by the things of this world that stand against God's will. This is biblical courage, when we can no longer be intimidated by the things of this world which stand opposed to God's will. Jonathan knew that the inferiority of his army was not a limitation for God, for God could save by many or by few. Jonathan knew it was God's will that he, as a prince in Israel, defend his people from harm. Jonathan knew that God had promised that to send the Messiah through the descendants of Abraham. So he knew his nation could not be wiped out because God had a promise still to come through his people. He knew that it was God's will that Israel not be wiped out yet. He knew that the inferiority of his army was not a restraining factor for the sovereign Lord. So he no longer had grounds to be afraid of the Philistine army. He went after him, and God rewarded Jonathan and his bodyguard for their faith and courage. They wasted a whole outpost of Philistine soldiers. The picture is, it gets translated different ways, but up at that high point, there's like maybe half an acre of ground that they built a fort on. And the armor bearer perhaps was the one carrying the sword and actually had specialized training in sword play. I don't know. Maybe Jonathan just had a club and he was knocking him down and the swordsman was killing him. But whatever the case, they knocked out the entire garrison, just the two of them. God blessed their faith and the action that they took with that trust in God. Now, back in the Israelite camp, what was Saul doing? Where were his eyes? They're on man, not God. He's watching the Philistine movements. He's counting his men to see who's left now. He calls for the ark, and then sent the apparently the and it was and we see from the rest of Saul's history that he tended to look for supernatural omens as in order to find guidance from God. And he had a priest with him who had probably the ephod with the Urim and Thummim in it that was used to ask questions of God and find out answers, like, should we go into battle now? Usually a yes or no question they would ask, and then they'd roll the dice and see how it came up. Heads or tails or whatever, and just believe that was what God's guidance for them was. That was a way that they found guidance in those days. And apparently he wanted the ark brought in as well to just kind of heighten the spiritual energy. The ark itself was not generally used as a decision-making tool, but just as a way to make people feel like God was near them. Magic, treating God like magic, not following God's will. Saul didn't have courage. He didn't know God's will. He knew that he was supposed to be a king and defend his people, and he was valiant and faithful in that. But he didn't know God's power, and so he was afraid of the Philistine army that was threatening him. If you don't know how powerful God is, and you're not sure what he wants, then of course you're not going to have courage. I'm reminded of a missionary hero, C.T. Studd, who was a famous British athlete about 100 years ago, kind of the equivalent in Europe of like an all-star football player or something. He was very famous for his athletics. He took an amazing step of courage and faith to go to China and later to Africa as a missionary, back when it was utterly foolhardy to do such a thing. There were no airplanes. There were no vaccines. There were no language training centers. There were no hostage mediation services. They didn't even have telephones back then, if you can imagine such a thing. None of it. The life expectancy of a missionary in Africa was less than 2 years. It was a tradition to pack your belongings in a coffin if you're going as a missionary to Africa, because most of those coffins were used within 2 years. But Studd knew that it was God's will that the gospel be preached to the uttermost parts of the earth. And he knew that God's power is limitless. Listen to something that he said in one of his sermons. He said, "I am more than ever determined that no ring or limit shall be placed around us other than that of our Lord himself. To the uttermost parts, to every creature, I belong and ever will belong to the great God party. I have nothing to do with the little God party. Christ wants not nibblers of the possible, but grabbers of the impossible. By faith in the omnipotence, fidelity, and wisdom of the Almighty Savior who gave the command. Grabbers of the impossible, by faith in the omnipotence, fidelity, and wisdom of the Almighty Savior who gave the command. Is there a wall in our path? By our God, we'll leap over it." He's quoting from Psalm 18 there. "Are there lions and scorpions in our way? We'll trample them under our feet. Does a mountain bar our progress, saying, 'Be removed and cast into the sea'? We'll march on. Soldiers of Jesus, never surrender." C.T. Studd is one of the reasons why the Christians of China and Africa far outnumber the Christians in the United States today. Like Jonathan, God granted him some success, then he exercised biblical faith and courage. We see Jesus also sets us up to trust him. When we look at the end of the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, Jesus said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." Here's that omnipotent God, the reason why we shouldn't be afraid. "Therefore, go into all the nation, and I am with you wherever you go." In Mark chapter 16, I don't know if I have the... Okay, I'm not there yet. Mark chapter 16. The ending of this, I don't know if this is the same in everybody's Bible, but Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." Jesus was setting them up to trust him for these impossible situations. And the same goes for us. Often God is just waiting for his people to exercise faith in him before he really does the impressive stuff. And such was the case in 1 Samuel 14 with Jonathan. Once he took that bold step of faith toward the Philistine garrison, God sent an earthquake to shake up the rest of the Philistines, threw the entire enemy camp into confusion, and shook the Israelites that had been impressed into the Philistine army and who had apparently been given weapons, had access to weapons. The Israelites, who had become part of the Philistine army, turned against the Philistine army. So there was fighting going on there. God then gave the courage to all one person's courage can inspire the courage of many others. Once Jonathan did what he did, God started acting greatly, and then everybody who had been hiding in their hidey holes was given the courage to come out and join in the battle. And so Israel was able to win in this engagement. Even though it had seemed impossible, there is no limitation with God, save by many or by few. And when one man exercised faith, it gave courage to many others. And God blessed it. Likewise, there's no limitation with God in regards to the challenges that are before us today. Like Jonathan, we must exercise biblical faith to find the strength and courage that we need. We must believe that there are no limitations with God. Do you believe that? We must know what he's commanded us to do in the Bible. Do you know what he's commanded you to do? If we have these two things, confidence in the will of God and confidence in the sovereignty of God, we can face anything without fear. If we're like Saul, who should have known what he was supposed to do but was unwilling to face it, and trust in God, we'll never have the courage we need to do it. God's will is something that people have written long books about, and people agonize endlessly over, what's God's will for my life? But in the broad strokes, it's not that hard. It's fairly simple. There's only a few basic things God's commanded every one of us to do. We're to worship God and him alone. We're to participate in the fellowship of the church. We're to confront the world with Christ. Worship, fellowship, evangelism, those are clear God's will for every Christian. If you're married, you have clear, there's unavoidable, very simple things that God has expects of you, that it is his will for you to do if you're married. If you're a husband and father, you're to protect and nurture your wife and children. Anything you must do to fulfill these few things is God's will. It probably doesn't matter that much which of the two job offers you take, as long as you're doing these basic things that God has commanded: to worship Him, fellowship with His people, and evangelize the world. It's pretty simple. You don't need to be like Saul and ask special directions from God. Jonathan didn't need God to speak to him out of the sky to decide to assault the Philistines. He already knew what he needed to know, and that was, I have weapons. My people are being threatened. God has called me to defend my people. The next steps, you know, I just need to do something about that. So he did, just did it the best way he could. And God blessed him for doing his will. Some of us need courage simply to pursue our own vocations. That if your job does not prevent you from worshiping God and fellowshipping with the body of Christ, and doesn't prevent you from sharing your faith with others. And men, if your job does provide income to protect and nurture your wife and children, then work that job with the confidence that you're doing God's will and that He's sovereign enough to fulfill His purposes through that. On the other hand, it can be a step of biblical faith to leave one job in order to gain greater ministry opportunities and another job. For me personally, that was one of the greatest tests of my faith. I was training to be an electrical engineer, and I was confronted with the opportunity to become a missionary, and a faith-supported missionary who received no salary except for what God provided each month. That was a hard test of faith. Was I willing to do that and let God take care of the bills? I often have to remind myself that it is God's will for His name to be declared among the nations, and that God has more than enough resources to take care of my needs, and that He's given me. But as I trusted Him, God gave me the courage to face situations that the world thought was crazy. For some of us, the challenges are going to be in your child rearing. I've had my kids act up so badly that people in all seriousness asked if they were demon possessed. Follow the way of Saul and your reaction is, I'm too tired and my kid is impossible. Should I discipline him or not? I'll just let my wife handle that. But if we have the confidence that it is God's will that fathers bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as Ephesians 6 tells us, fathers, bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we know what God's will is then. If we know what God's will is, fathers, and if we believe God is powerful enough to control even the heart of a two-year-old, then we have nothing to fear with our children. We must jump into the battle for our children's hearts. Maybe it's not the two-year-old. Maybe it's the 12-year-old or the 22-year-old. Do you believe that's your calling? Do you believe God is powerful enough? Then jump into the battle for your children's hearts, knowing it is God's will that we do so. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me, said Paul. God will reward that kind of faith and courage. We see it in witnessing. Sharing your faith is one of the scariest things in the world for most Christians. We need to get a dose of Jonathan's courage. 1 Peter 3:15 says, do not fear what they fear. Do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ Jesus in your hearts as Lord. What is Lord? The Lord is the person with the authority, the person who can do whatever He wants. We're back to, do you believe God has no limits. If you believe that he's the Lord that has no limits, if you sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, then that takes away the grounds of fear, doesn't it? Always ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. If it's God's will for you to tell other people about Jesus, go into all the world and preach the gospel, as we read from Mark 16, we know God's will. And if we know he's sovereign, then and as sovereign and even over every thought that your evangelistic prospect might think, what do we have to be afraid of? God will give you the words to say, and he'll bless the exercise of your faith if you'll just do it. And I'm sure we could spend hours more applying this in other areas of life. But you get the idea. God calls us to courage. Jonathan was courageous because he knew what God wanted, and he trusted that God was big enough to enable him to do it. If there's anything that strikes fear in your heart, anything you know you ought to do but you feel you can't do, apply the same principles that Jonathan did. Know what God's will is, remember how powerful he is, and then just do it. God will reward that kind of faith and courage. May God make us all people who do great things for him and see his blessings poured out. May he free us from fear of danger and poverty, ridicule, failure. May he strengthen our faith to believe in his sovereignty, that there's no limit to our God. And may he give us the courage to trust and obey, no matter how scary, to step away from what the rest of the world is doing.